Hi, church. Good morning. Morning. I'm Jackie, and I'm one of the board members here, and I have the privilege here to share the word for today. So before we begin, let us pray. Father God, I just want to praise your name, Father, for this beautiful day, Lord, and I pray that your Holy Spirit really falls on us right now, God, and that whatever word that I'm about to share, Father, may it be just from you, not from me. May I be transparent so that you will shine through me. And Father, that the word that I share, that what is from you will stick with them, and what is not from you will be wiped from their minds, God. And I pray, Lord, that you will really come today to really share the good news and what it means for the kingdom of God to arrive, what it means in the parables that we are preaching through during this summer season, Father, Lord. And I pray these things to your son's holy and precious name, Father. Amen. Amen. Many of you know, Pastor Sam is now on a short break. He's traveling in the U.S., and so a number of the pastors are sharing through a series on the parables, Jesus's parables in the New Testament. And so last week, Pastor Kenny shared on the parable of the sower, and this week I'll be sharing on the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. So I have slides up. I can't see it. Some of the AV is broken down, but I trust that the slides are up. And so you can also turn through your Bibles if you have them with you. But you can also just sit back, relax, enjoy. The slides with the verses are also there, so you can just receive if you want to as well. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Using the ESV translation. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the first point of today's message is, what do we treasure? What do we treasure? You'll be happy to know it's a three-point message. And the first two points are very short. The last point's a little bit longer, just to manage your expectations. First point, what do we treasure? Now, what do you think of when I say the word treasure? I know a lot of holy people here sitting today, especially the first service, a lot of smarty pants are going to say that Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is the answer to everything. Now, that's the real Sunday school answer, right? But let's be real here. Many of us don't pursue Jesus like he is our treasure. If anything, he is maybe one of our treasures, one of our precious objects of worship. The reality is that we, in fact, have more than one treasure in our lives, treasures of varying priorities, hierarchies, and values. What are the treasures of the Hong Kong people? Well, I remember one time a few months ago, a brother, Will Morris, many of you know him. He's typically the amen brother of the congregation. Unfortunately, he's not here with us today, so I'll leave it to you guys to do that. And so he was with us after early morning prayer on Monday, the Monday men's prayer. And so after we prayed, we were getting together in the lift here, and it was around the time when people started going to work. So the lift was packed with a lot of people who work in this building. And so Will, as he does, very jovially, instead of, as normal people do, stand quietly in the lift as we wait to go down, he turns around, faces everyone in the lift, about 10 people packed in the small lift, saying, "How are we all today?" Unsurprisingly, no one responds. And they look at him thinking, "Am I supposed to know you?" And so he asks instead, "How can I help you today?" And humorously, one woman replied saying, "You can help us find money." So I thought that was quite funny. It's a good way to start the Monday morning. But in fact, that is actually what a lot of us are looking for in our day-to-day. We just want to survive day-to-day. The last thing we want someone to do is to ask us simply how we're doing. Help us find money. But what's interesting, of course, is that money itself isn't really the answer to why we work. It's what money represents. It shows us what we can buy. The more we have, the more it becomes our security, our warm comfort blanket in times of trouble. So for example, at a macro level, last year SCMP commissioned Chinese University Center for Communication and Public Opinion to conduct surveys on the pressing issues to tackle in Hong Kong. They're ranked as follows. Number one, housing price. Number two, income inequality. Number three, focusing on the economy. Four, easing tensions in the mainland-Hong Kong relationship. And number five, political reform. So these are the things that matters to us in Hong Kong right now. At a micro level, what are our treasures? What are our priorities? Well, not in any particular order. Family would be one of our priorities. Our immediate family, our kids, our parents. Two is our health. We should never take our health for granted. Many people in Hong Kong are very, very healthy. Third, relationships. Finding a partner, finding a spouse. Four, assets. This crosses over with economy. What we have that gives us comfort, housing, and so forth. Fifth, entertainment. We care a lot about our Netflix, our sports, our football, our movies, our shopping, our fashion. These are things that we value. We can't deny that these are things that we turn to when we're tired. These are things that we value the most when we come back from a long day at work. And that's why Jesus' parable is so relevant. When he says treasure and pearls of great value, we immediately register in our minds the treasures of our lives. Now imagine this, brothers and sisters. What if somebody found the perfect solution to overpriced housing in Hong Kong? It's hard to imagine, but what if that happened? Wouldn't that person, that politician, that leader, be lauded for dealing with one of the most controversial issues in the last 20 years of Hong Kong? What if you found a drug that could heal all illnesses and ailments? That the only thing to plague us is death by old age? That all dementia, mental illnesses, cancer could be dealt with a blink of an eye? What would you do to achieve such treasure, such pearl of great value? Would you not give everything up for that? And yet, we, brothers and sisters, already give up our body and our soul for less than that. For a steady income, for some recognition, for some value in our identity, we are ready to work the late nights, go on ad hoc business trips, make the sacrifices at the cost of our health and our family, time with our children, and time to even rest. So what is the kingdom of heaven like? It is like the man giving up everything to find a treasure hidden in a field or finding a pearl of great value. And that leads me to my second point of the sermon. Why parables? Why did Jesus have to speak to us in parables? Let us go back to the passage, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value, just to remind us what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These two parables are very, very well known. In fact, many non-believers have had their own interpretations of these verses. So, for example, here is a slide, which is a painting by Rembrandt, demonstrating his own understanding of the parable of the hidden treasure. I trust the painting is up there on the slide. Notice how the focus is not actually on the treasure. The focus is actually more on the man who takes up the center of the painting and how he values and hides that treasure. He hides it from other people as he looks onto the village and the city far off on the left-hand side of the painting. The focus is not on the treasure. The focus is on the man and the sacrifice and the efforts that he makes to find and hide that treasure. The next slide here is a painting by Domenico Fetti. He's demonstrating his understanding of the parable of the pearl of great value. And notice how the image is not of the pearl. You can't see the pearl here in the market. What you see is the image of a merchant in a market valuing the worth and the value of that pearl. Again, The focus is not on the pearl itself. The focus is on the merchant doing the work of selling and find the value behind the pearl. Now, as I mentioned just now in both images, what takes up the center of the picture is the person, the people. When I look at these paintings, I'm not drawn to the treasure or the pearl. I'm drawn to the efforts of the person who takes up the center of the painting. What sacrifice did this person make to find that treasure, to find that pearl? Now, for many of us, when we read through this parable, it seems to be pretty self-explanatory. It seems to be saying, well, surely we are the merchant, we are the man. We're the ones who are trying to find something precious, and that we're the ones who would give up our lives for it. And I'm sure many of us have heard that interpretation and that we've heard that teaching many times, that we're asked to give up everything for Jesus, that Jesus is the gospel that we would treasure. He is the pearl of great value that we must find and embrace. Now, there are many common grounds between both parables. That's why I put them together today. There's the person who finds the treasure, and that person is excited. He's willing to sacrifice all that he has to obtain this pearl, this treasure. And secondly, is that the treasure is not immediately visible to the world. Only the person who found it, the person who is willing to sacrifice all, recognizes the value of this treasure and recognizes the value of this pearl. Now, if we were to follow this line of thinking, such call to sacrifice is actually built into our church body. So a very good example is that, for instance, for many leaders here, we're required to attend bi-monthly house church and all sons meetings, one of which is meeting after today. We also require people to sacrifice over 10 weeks to complete a GIC Growing in Christ course before volunteering. We also require people to attend EG with PSAM before becoming a house church leader. There's also an expectation to attend annual events such as the SP anniversary, SP annual churchwide retreat. If you're a man, men's retreat. If you're a woman, women's retreat. If you're a leader of any sort, at least one EMP a week. Then there's the exciting 21-day fast at the beginning of the year. And of course, we're all expected to tithe. So really, according to this interpretation of the parables, what Jesus is asking us to do is to swap the worldly treasures for godly treasures. Lay up your treasures in heaven, so to speak. That was preached a few months ago. So, instead of sacrificing time and energy on earning enough money to buy a house or to pay your bills, you are called to sacrifice time and energy on ministry, on attending Bible studies, on going to the annual retreat. Instead of spending countless hours sculpting your body in the latest yoga or spinning workshop, you're called to spend countless hours building your spiritual muscles at the International House of Prayer. Instead of spending sleepless nights working on an IPO, revising for your exams, preparing for a court hearing, attending late-night conference calls, which always seem to prioritize the U.S. time zone, you are to spend sleepless nights interceding for your brothers and sisters, exorcising the odd demon here or there, refusing to take a break lest you be seen as less holy. Instead of getting drunk at Lan Kwai Fong, you're supposed to get drunk on the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's the case, I'm done for the day, and this is one of the shortest messages that SP has ever preached. Fortunately for you, I'm here. Jesus' parables are never that simple. Because the parable, in my view, is not about our passion and our sacrifices for Jesus. To get to the bottom of the meaning of these two parables, we need to look at why Jesus shared it to begin with. So what are parables? Well, last week, P. Kenny shared already what a parable is, or to use his phrase, he said, parabole, like it's an Italian word. Excellent. And so, really, I think a lot of you already know what a parable is. It is a sort of a proverb. It's a way to express a deeper truth. You need spiritual insight. But for those of us who are visiting this week, we have some guests here. I have the passage up here on the slide. And this is Matthew 13. So I'm just going to read it very quickly. And this is what Jesus says when he explains to his disciples why he is preaching and sharing a message in parables. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should be seen with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the parables are supposed to reveal something that for hundreds and thousands of years, the prophets were looking forward to. It's not a simple message. It's something that's deep. It's mysterious. What did they long to see? What did they long to hear? Who hears today but doesn't understand? Who sees today but doesn't perceive? In fact, there's an Old Testament book that many of you know, but you don't know that in the original Hebrew, it's called Parables, and that's the book of Proverbs. The same word used for Proverbs is the same word used for parables. And so the Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe a pictorial story. This term, this Hebrew term, actually has a range of meanings. It can mean riddles. It can mean fables. It can mean proverbs. It can mean stories, and so on. Once we look at, well, I'm sure for many of us who've ever tried to read the book of Proverbs and had difficulty understanding what it's trying to say, you'll realize that the writers of these proverbs, the writers of these parables, typically have more than one point. There are several points that are thrown at you at one go that makes that one core message. And many of them have allegorical features. And so to make a parable have a one-point simple meaning is actually to violate the purpose as to why Jesus even shared a parable in the first place, and also to undermine Jesus' ability as a versatile storyteller. Broadly speaking, parables communicate by bringing parallel ideas together so that one illuminates the other, but the effectiveness of such communication may be enhanced if the meaning of the parable is not obvious. If it's obvious, then there's no need to share a parable. The purpose is that it is supposed to remain ambiguous, and so that different ideas are brought together to highlight a greater spiritual truth. And so in this regard, many parables have two functions. For instance, it can be used to reveal a truth. It can also be used to conceal a truth. It can be used to bless. It can also be used to judge. Secondly, is that parables, you need to read them in context. Jesus did not share a parable randomly in a random time. He shared it at an opportune moment, which I'll be describing later. And many of us, unfortunately, when we read the Bible, we forget the historical context. We don't know what it means, for instance, when oil is poured over a sheep's head. That means nothing to us. We don't know what it means to put new wine in old wineskins. Again, that means nothing to us. So we need to be careful when we're dealing with parables. We need to understand the historical context as well. And so as it so happens in Matthew 13, the parables, all of them, are describing some aspect of the kingdom of God. Jesus actually says, a kingdom of God is like da-da-da-da-da. So each parable is describing an aspect of a kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets look forward to a time when God would bring about such kingdom. Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth in a realistic, practical sense. They looked forward to the restoration of the people of Israel to greatness. So to them, kingdom is a real kingdom. To us, it's spiritual. To them, it's real. They really wanted God to take over their physical nation, literally. For us, the kingdom of God might just be in our hearts. But that, again, would be violating the purpose of the term, because kingdom to us is very different to the kingdom to the average Israelite. What they looked forward to was also an exciting, radical, revolutionary change. The kingdom of God isn't just going to come quietly. In fact, God is saying when the kingdom comes, it's a dramatic, forceful change to society, to people who longed for such change for many hundreds of years. From Malachi to the New Testament books is 400 years before the kingdom of God finally came to Jesus, through Jesus. It's a radical change that had to happen suddenly and dramatically. So the context, what happened? What happened before Jesus shared these parables? Why did he have to share these parables? Well, as many of you know, and we've removed the paintings behind that John helpfully prepared, we've been doing the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes for over a year, half a year, I think. And so many of us pretty much have memorized Matthew 5 to 7, I'm sure. We know it very well. I'm not going to go through it again. But Matthew chapter 8 to 12, which comes before these parables, actually looks a lot like an action-packed trailer for a movie. There's so much activity that's going on between Matthew 8 to 12. I encourage you to read those chapters when you have time when you go back. It basically is Jesus doing action after action after action, demonstrating what he means by the kingdom of God, demonstrating that he is the fulfilled Son of God that's been prophesied many hundreds of years ago. He's doing this again and again and again and again. There is actually no break until the parables. And so to summarize just how much activity he did and the theme of the activities during that time, Matthew actually provided us his own summary, Matthew 9. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 11, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus was spending all this time going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. That is what he was doing. He was setting the background for the parables. When he was doing all this activity, he was in Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. Now, I don't know if many of you have been to Israel before, but if you go near that area, you'll see that it is a very agricultural and maritime sort of area that contains a lot of fishermen, farmers, and people that provide services. And so back in those days, these people would provide services to the Roman roads, caravans, and they provided a lot of services for tax collection as well. Many of Jesus' apostles actually came from this area, from this agricultural background. That's also why Jesus' parables are all agricultural. You'll see a lot of them are about the field, about the soil, because that's what the people were used to. That's what they understood. Now, I think many of us have probably never had our hands dirty trying to plant something in Hong Kong simply because we don't have the land to do that. But here, it really meant a lot to the people. And so what I want to highlight is that where this parable falls within the broader spectrum of parables that are shared in Matthew 13. So on the next slide, there are seven parables. There should be four on the left and three on the right. The four on the left are those that Jesus shares in public. There's a parable of the sower, parable of the weeds, parable of the mustard seed, and leaven. And so last week, P. Kenny shared on the parable of the sower, which carries a lot of the same themes with the parable of the weeds. And then for the remainder of chapter 13, Jesus actually goes back to his house in Capernaum, alone with his disciples, away from the public. And then he gave these final parables in private. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl, and the parable of the net. And again, as I said earlier, all the parables have one purpose, to describe an aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not a coincidence that there's a break, that there's the public parables and then there's the private parables. Now, I don't have the time to go through the implications of this, but I will return to this. This actually will be the final point to my sermon. I'll come back to that later. But one thing I note is that Jesus explains some parables and he doesn't explain the others, much to our frustration, because if he did, then this sermon would be a lot shorter. Instead, he only explains the first two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. In those parables, as you've learned from P. Kenny's sermon last week, the sower is the person, the master is the Son of Man who gives the word of the kingdom. The field, the soil, represents the world, and it represents mankind. And the seeds that are sown represent the sons of the kingdom. The weeds, on the other hand, represent the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And so these parables point towards the harvest at the end of the age, when the righteous are finally revealed and shining like the sun. in the kingdom of their father. So they're all these, by the way, are explained by Jesus himself. So this is not my interpretation. Jesus actually provides the interpretation, and that's what he says. That's what the sower means. That's what the master means. That's what the seed means. Okay? Now, in fact, if Jesus stopped there, that'll be perfect. Well, we understand what the harvest is, so Jesus, that's good. Let's just stop the parables there. But then he goes on privately to share these further mysterious parables to his disciples. If you read on in Matthew 13, Jesus actually asked the disciples if they want an interpretation. He asked, disciples, do you understand what I'm trying to say? And all the disciples say, yes, we do. Now, I don't know if this is a case of like Asian students where they don't want to look silly and like everyone else seems to know what's going on. So they say, yes, I understand what's going on, but let me do some homework after to really find out what this passage is about. But in my view, that's actually not the case here. I genuinely think the disciples knew what the true meaning of these parables were. Remember, Matthew chapter 8 to 12, the disciples have been spending countless hours, days, ministering alongside Jesus. Now, for those of us who've been on a mission trip, many of us feel spiritually recharged after just even a few days doing missions in the field. Or even coming to church, or even coming to retreat, you feel recharged, refreshed. Now, these disciples were Jesus doing ministry, demonstrating the coming of the kingdom of God for days on end without stopping. And those were just the physical manifestations of what the kingdom of God was about. And so in the same way, the purpose of this parable is really to sum up what they've been doing with Jesus over the last four chapters. The purpose is to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like and what further secrets Jesus wants the disciples to understand and to reveal for the rest of the people. And this leads me to the third point of the sermon. Because the merchant and the man who found the pearl and the treasure is not us. It's Jesus himself. The field in which the treasure is found, like the earlier parables, is representative of the world and mankind. That leaves the meaning of the treasure and the pearl. The treasure and the pearl is not Jesus. It's not the gospel, but it is the church that is being pursued by Jesus. And so the third point is that the proper name of these parables shouldn't be the parable of the hidden treasure or the parable of the pearl of great value. The proper name of these parables should be the parable of the treasurer, the treasure finder, and the parable of the pearl merchant, because the focus is on what that merchant did. R.T. Kendall says this about these two parables. There are two ways that one could view the parable. One interpretation could be that it's about us seeking after God, but it could also illustrate the way in which God seeks us. He sees us as pearls of great value, so valuable, in fact, that he gave his one and only son to die on a cross for us. Now, there are three reasons why I say that the treasurer and the pearl merchant represents Jesus and that the treasure and the pearl represents us. The first reason is that the other parables that Jesus just shared describe the human figure in the parable as divine. He's a divine figure. He's not us. So the man who's the subject of the two parables, parable of the sower, parable of the weeds, is consistent with the man featured in this parable, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl, because it's still within an agricultural context of the parables that Jesus was sharing. Jesus identified himself as the sower of the seeds. And so also Jesus is the man who pursues us. He's the one who found the treasure. He's the one who valued the pearl. The field in which the treasure is found is, like the earlier parables, representative of the world and mankind. Okay, so the field and the soil is mankind. Everyone. That leaves the meaning of the treasure and the pearl. In the other parables, the inanimate object, for instance, the seed, the leaven, the weeds, they're all used to describe different types of people. Either they belong to the sons of the kingdom or the sons of the enemy. So Jesus, when he shared these parables, we are always the inanimate object. He is always the one moving. He's the person in these parables. We are the one responding. That is the theme of the parables here. The second reason why I say Jesus is the treasurer and the pearl merchant is that the background facts leading up to these parables lead to this interpretation. Remember, these disciples have been on a journey with Jesus, demonstrating what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is to offer God's rest to all who labor and are heavy laden. The kingdom of God is Jesus demonstrating his compassion for the crowds, for the people, for the harassed, for the helpless, for the people who are like sheep without a shepherd, who needed to be healed from their diseases and their affliction. That is what the kingdom of God is about. The last thing these people needed was for a parable to tell them that, in fact, we need to do more for God. We need to sacrifice more for God. The kingdom of God is not about our sacrifice for God, because much has already been required from them in this world. Jesus was speaking to tired people. He's speaking to people with a lot of burdens. He's speaking to us, really. Who in Hong Kong is not stressed? Who in Hong Kong is not heavy laden and weary and burdened? And Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God requires more from us. On the contrary, he's saying the kingdom of God requires more from him. The kingdom of God is first and foremost about his efforts, not our efforts. The third and final reason why I say that this is what the proper, well, in my view, the proper interpretation of the passage is that in the context of Matthew, nowhere else does Jesus require anyone to give up their lives first before Jesus offers the gospel, before Jesus offers salvation. In fact, there's not a single passage in the Bible describing how we are to give up our lives to God first before God responds. Here are a few examples. In Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He took action first. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Again, we are to imitate. We're not the initiators. We're the imitators. God loved us first. He sacrificed himself for us first. That's how we learn how to sacrifice ourselves. 1 John 3:16 and 4:19, "By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." We love first because he loved us first. It's a response, brothers and sisters. The gospel is not about our activity. There are other passages which I haven't put up there, but this also concords with how God views the church. In the books of Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Malachi, in many places, God's people are always described as his treasured possession. We are God's treasured possessions. This church is God's treasured possession. To quote a modern theologian, Glenn Scrivener, this is what he says about this passage. "Christ is the man who gives everything to purchase the world so as to possess his church. He is the great seeker and he is the great treasurer. He is the great rejoicer and he is the great sacrificer of all. The kingdom of God is not about our search for Christ, but his self-sacrificial love towards us. I am not the chooser, but the chosen. I am not the lover, but the loved. I am not the redeemer, but the redeemed." Well, that leads to a different point then that I want to highlight in the second parable. Why do you think Jesus wanted to describe the church as a pearl? Why would he use a pearl to describe a church? Why didn't he use another gemstone like diamond or whatever? He decides to use a pearl, which is a very rare and organic gemstone even in his day. Many of us know that pearls are precious. Within Jewish culture, pearls are regarded as very costly. There are many commentaries about what a pearl is like. For instance, pearls are often described as valueless. It has no price. You can't attach a price to it. Its beauty is often used in Proverbs. The coats which God made for Adam and Eve, many Jewish commentators have said, were described to be as beautiful as pearls. And even the manna that fell from heaven during the time of the wilderness was described to be as white as pearls. But in my view, I think there's something deeper that Jesus is trying to share when he's talking about the pearl. And so as I was researching, I came across a video about how pearls are formed. So here's a little bit of a documentary, interesting stuff for you to look at right now.
The South Sea pearl oyster that lives here produces the cream of the crop. It's a solitary creature that can grow to around 1 foot, living for up to 40 years. As a result, the pearls it creates are the largest, most lustrous of all. In recent years, a single Australian South Sea pearl was sold for over $1.5 million. The notion that a pearl always forms when a grain of sand enters the creature is a myth. Another possibility is that some tiny organism invades the creature and disrupts the cells in the mantle. Then, something miraculous happens. The oyster begins to secrete a smooth crystalline substance known as nacre. Nacre, or mother of pearl, is made of the same material that forms the inside of the shell. This combination of calcium carbonate and protein is both lighter and stronger than concrete. It takes several years for thousands of layers of nacre to build up and create a smooth, iridescent gem. But it's a rare event. A pearl of value is found in less than 1 in 10,000 wild pearl oysters.
Excellent. So if there's one thing you got from that video, and one thing that I got that was interesting, is that aside from the fact that a pearl is rare, how a pearl is formed is a response to a foreign substance in the oyster. A pearl grows when this foreign substance, this irritating substance, gets inside the shell of the oyster. And so as a defense mechanism, a fluid is used to coat the irritant, and layer upon layer of this coating that takes many, many years, called nacre, is deposited until a lustrous pearl is formed. And after that is formed, that happens in 1 in every 10,000 oysters, okay? So this is extremely rare, it takes time, and it's a response to a foreign irritating substance, and that's how we get a pearl of great value. A pearl, therefore, is not formed overnight. It is a beautiful object developed in response to the foreign substance that irritates it. Jesus is saying that the church is like that pearl. We respond to irritating substances. We respond to foreign substances, and that's how we grow. That's how we grow, because we are transformed by these experiences. What Jesus is trying to say is that he came and gave all that he had to us on the cross so that he may take all the hurt of humanity into his own heart, and he might know the aching agony of all that we go through, and so that he can minister to us, he can heal us, he can touch us, he can clothe us with his own beauty. Because that is what happens when the church is being transformed by God's love. Martin Luther coined the term, the great exchange. The gospel is the great exchange. Why? It's an exchange of Jesus' life for ours. It's an exchange for Jesus' holiness for ours. It's an exchange for Jesus' glory so that we may be glorified as a church. And that is the power when God pursues us. That can never happen if we're the ones pursuing God first. That is what happens when we receive God's pursuit, his pursuit and reckless love towards us. Now, Paul actually talks about this in Ephesians 5. The passage is up here. And it's in the context of marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is what marriage represents. It is a microscopic picture of the bigger picture that Jesus is transforming this church. He's washing SP, the global church, with his word. He is sanctifying us. He's doing everything he can in his power to transform us, to turn us into that pearl of great value. He's pursuing us and transforming us day by day using our detrimental circumstances, our troubles, our failures, our fears. He's turning that into something that will build us up and prepare us for new creation. That is the image of the pearl. And he's also saying here that the church is in fact, Paul is saying the church is in fact formed for Jesus. The church is in fact formed for Jesus. As Bobby Connors always says, if you want a proof text verse, well, here's a verse for you. John 76, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Hey, ain't that wild? We, the church, are the people that God the Father gave to God the Son. That then goes to the final point of the message. Why did Jesus share this parable to the disciples in private? Why did he do that? Why didn't he share this in public? The public parables, the parables of the sower, weeds, mustard seed, and leaven, all describe external factors of how Christians are identified and the growths of our faith. In many ways, these parables are suitable for the public because it's about Jesus asking people to introspectively check their own hearts as to whether they're truly following God. But remember, the private parables were shared for the disciples because the disciples were being prepared for mission. The disciples were being prepared to be the ones to primarily carry out the gospel of the kingdom to the rest of the world. And so the private parables are a template for the gospel that Jesus wants these disciples to share. He doesn't want the disciples to share a parable about introspection. He doesn't want the disciples to share a parable about, well, if you do enough good works, if you go to EMP enough, then maybe God will give you a spiritual gift. Maybe he'll bless you in your circumstances. No. He wants the gospel to be grounded only in one truth. That is Jesus pursuing the church. And so the disciples cannot and must not preach a gospel of human activity, because that is actually the news, the bad news, that is imposed on us by this world. Many religious spirits in this world tell us that to be blessed by the deity, we must perform. Even those who promote a detrimental religious spirit within the Christian church also say the same thing. Behave yourselves, or you will be struck down. Comply, or you will burn in the fires of hell. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, if you hear that, I'm sorry that you heard that. I'm sorry if that's the message that this church or any other church has preached to you, because that simply is not the gospel. That is not the kingdom of God. But then why would Jesus go that far? Why would Jesus go that far for us? Have you ever wondered? Why would Jesus go that far to sacrifice so much for us? Look at ourselves. Really, look at ourselves. We're not deserving of salvation. Some of us might think we are, but really we're not. Why would he go that far? Well, the answer is actually found in creation. Many of us know the story, so I don't have to repeat or go through the verses. But you know that man was not created first. He wasn't even created in the first 5 days. He is created on the penultimate day of the week, the sixth day. First, God created light, darkness, the world, creatures of the sea, creatures of the earth, creatures of the sky. Everything was created in pairs, even the creatures, man, woman, man, woman, man, woman. Man was the only thing that was created that was in God's image. None of the creatures were imbued with God's image. Only man. The seas, the sky, the creatures, none of them had God's image. Only man. Everything else was made out of God's joy, but man was made in his image. But interestingly, everything God made was good, bar one. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, Genesis 2:18. Thus, woman was made for man. And so if you read on, Genesis 1:27 actually says, man and woman, he created them in the image of God. So not just man, but man and woman together form the image of God. We already studied the relationship between a man and a woman in Ephesians 5 earlier. The relationship between a husband and a wife is to represent that of Jesus and his church. That is the true meaning of marriage. The true meaning of marriage is not just about the human love between two individuals. The true meaning of marriage is to represent the greater gospel truth of Jesus pursuing the church, Jesus transforming the church, Jesus washing the church with his word, Jesus edifying and sanctifying the church. And so that picture is already imbued from creation. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for God to remain alone. It is not good for Jesus to remain alone. Jesus is the man of all men. He is the last Adam, the second Adam. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was never married? That's because he was engaged to the church, his bride. We are always described as his bride. He is our bridegroom. He reserved himself solely for us. We are the helper that was supposedly created out of his rib. We are the helper that God imbued with his image. We are the ones that are being refined, twice refined. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are all a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're all God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you're now all receive God's mercy. So what does that mean for us, church? What does that mean? So what? So what? Jesus loves me. So what? What does that mean? Well, it means that the Christian cannot and must not individually call ourselves the bride of Christ. The Christian cannot individually call him or herself God's treasured possession or the pearl of great value, because there's actually no scripture that supports that. The scriptures that I cited all support the fact that God's community, God's church, God's people, Jesus' bride, that's his treasured possession. The community is Jesus' treasured possession. Jesus wasn't given you or me as his bride. He was given the church as a whole so that he can sanctify us and wash us as a whole. Now, I remember when I was going through just meditating on different philosophies of the world and so forth, and Gandhi, one time, I remember he shared this. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. The problem is that many of us hold the same sentiment. I like pursuing Jesus in my own private walk. I have a personal and private relationship with him. But I'm not a big fan of the church. I'm not a big fan of what the church imposes on me. I'm not a big fan of the church's structure. I'm not a big fan of the church's events. I'm asked to do so much. Why can't I just stay at home, pray as I want to pray, study as I want to study, read a good Christian book, and grow on my own terms? Because at the end of the day, God loves me. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. God doesn't just love you. His bride is the church. He loves the church. Because if you were to interpret this parable as your personal pursuit for Christ, you've totally missed the point. Because it's not about our sacrifice for Jesus. It's not even about our individual walks, our individual edification, or our individual sanctification. Because here, in today's world, we're all consumerists, all of us. We're so drawn by Western culture's individualism. Our walks with Jesus are all about what I can get out of the sermon, what I can get out of the pastor, what I can get out of the retreat, what I can get at this time, at this weekend, what I can get out of the mission trip. I had the privilege of spending this past week with Cadence and KJ doing a trip with SP Beijing. We went to the outskirts of SP Beijing, and we ministered to migrant workers and to children who were abandoned or not well-treated by these parents. And not because the parents wanted to, it's just the parents were too busy. And so we had the privilege of serving alongside this team. And as I spent yesterday and the day before, just before we came back, I spent some time praying with them, I realized that a lot of them had a lot of issues. I'm talking about the SB Beijing team, not the people we were ministering to. Many of them had trouble paying their rent. Many had trouble finding a job. Many had trouble finding a spouse. Many had trouble living up to their parents' expectations. And yet here they are, serving. They're serving. They're not waiting to receive before they can serve. They're not waiting to be blessed to bless. They're serving because the bride of Christ is not us. It's not me. The bride of Christ is the body. They're serving the body because they also want to see God's love transform those around us in the local church and in the global church. So my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to meditate on this. When was the last time we came to pre-service prayer, not because we needed something, but because we wanted to pray for the people coming today? When was the last time we went to EMP, not because we're in some sort of financial turmoil or that we're looking for a job or that we're sick, but because we know there are brothers and sisters in this church who are sick and who needed healing and who needed to be prayed for? When was the last time we wanted to go to house church, not because we wanted to glean some teaching for our private spiritual enlightenment, but because we just wanted to be there to be an encouragement to another brother and sister who just needed to be encouraged? And we didn't know who. We just went without an agenda. When was the last time we did that? If there's one thing we must remember from today's message, is that Jesus didn't just die for you. And by you, I mean in singular form. Jesus died for the church. If we forget about the church body, and we don't take part in encouraging the church body, and we just walk with such selfish, consumerist Christian lives, then we have totally missed the point of Jesus' sacrifice. I'm talking about those of us here who are not serving in any church. I'm not even talking about SP. I'm talking about the global church. ECC, ICA, The Vine, SP Beijing, BICF, whatever. The global community of Christians. Because the reality is many of us have many excuses. We say that we're serving God in our workplace. We say that we're serving God when we pray at home in our quiet times. I'm sure that's fine. God has he's not going to condemn you for that. But I just want to remind you guys, God didn't die for you alone. He died for the church. Because when you serve in the workplace, is that edifying the church or is that edifying you? Are you demonstrating how good a Christian you are? Or are you demonstrating that you are part of a community of broken believers that are in the process of healing? A community of believers that are hypocrites and that we embrace the very Christians that Gandhi condemned. We embrace the very Christians that are broken, that are weak, that are hypocritical, and we're okay with that. We don't have to explain ourselves to anyone else because the church is filled with hypocrites. The church is filled with weak people. The church is filled with gossipers. The church is filled with the broken, the helpless, and the church is filled with these people. Why? Because they need to be healed by the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom is about Jesus' pursuit for us. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how good we look to our workers. It's not about how good we look to our colleagues. It's about the fact that we are part of a broken community and that we invite people to be part of that community. How can we be part of that community if we're not even serving in it? How can we be connected to a community that we can recommend to people to join if we don't even know the brother and sister sitting next to us? Are we willing to be a unified helper, brothers and sisters? To be a unified helper, a unified church that is being transformed collectively for Jesus' pleasure so that we can be one with him and that we will be like God's love and that we can demonstrate God's love, not because we're holy, but because we're broken, but because we need God. And that is the kingdom of God, because that is what the pearl merchant did when he wants to find that pearl of great value. And can I invite the worship team to come up? Brothers and sisters, I want us today to really pray and vow that we would walk with one another, that we would sanctify one another, that we would encourage one another, and that we're able to present each other to Jesus as without blemish, that we'll take each other's sorrows and burdens and we'll pray through them and pray that there are transformations that come from these burdens of the world. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Jesus went to extreme lengths to pursue that beautiful pearl of great value. Do we view the church as that beautiful pearl? Do we? Have we ever viewed the believers outside of our own spiritual walks? Do we accept that the church has many wrinkles, many blemishes, and that rather than hide these wrinkles, we understand that these are the very tools that are used to make the pearl? As the worship team sings our response song and prepares our response song, I do want to welcome those of us who just want prayer today to come up to the altar. There's no agenda. You can just come up to be prayed for. I personally would love to pray for you because I just want the community here to really engage in a time of supporting one another, of praying for one another. And so I welcome anyone who wants to come up to be prayed for. Please do. Whatever issues you might have, family problems, financial problems, health issues, I welcome you now to be prayed for. Because, brothers and sisters, you're not here today to demonstrate how well put together you are. You're to demonstrate that you're in the process of being transformed by God and that we, the church, share in that transformation. We, the church, share in that response and that we will vow to encourage each other, to pray for each other this day.
We say yes, God. We accept the invitation to your love. We say yes, God. You and you alone can have it all. We say yes, God, we accept the invitation to your love.
Just as I was sharing today, I want to encourage not just the house church leaders today. I want to encourage all of us, people who know the people at the front. Please come and pray for them. Please come and support them. Even if you don't know them, you can also come and pray for them. But please come and pray for our brothers and sisters here as well.
we have an opportunity to come before the communion table today. And just for everyone who's at the front praying, just encourage to remain in this space, and you'll have an opportunity for communion. But just continue praying for your friends. I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." As we come before the table today, let's do as what Paul writes, that we examine ourselves and we take a look and we just ask God to reveal things in our life that are not worthy of the table. But in doing so, be reminded of the great sacrifice that Jesus has made, that he chose us, he pursued us, the church, so that we may come before him. So I'm going to ask the communion ushers to come. As you take up the elements, hold them in your hands, and we'll all partake together.
We say yes, God. We accept the invitation to your love. We say yes, God, you and you alone can have it all. We say yes, God, we accept the invitation to your love. Say yes, God, you and you alone can have it all.
I've made up my mind,
I've got no more excuses, so we open the door. So we open the door and we let you in. I made up my mind, I've got no more excuses. So we open the door and we let you in. I made up my mind, I've got no more excuses. So we accept the invitation to your love. We say yes, God, you and you alone can have it all. We say
has anyone not yet received the elements? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and remember what Jesus has done for us as a body, as a community. Lord, may we never forget. May we never treat cheaply, God, the sacrifice that your Son, that you have made. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. Thank you for this new life you have given to us. Thank you for freedom, freeing us from our sin, God, helping us see, God, that we have new life. Just thank you so much for this new life you have given to us. Thank you, God. Let's partake of the communion. This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. If you're able, let's please rise. You can respond with a song. God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the man and the merchant that seeks after us, that chases after us, that died for us. God, may our lives be built upon that foundation, God, not as a result of our sacrifice or anything that we do that gives us that life, but because of what you have done for us. Holy Spirit, I pray you just deposit this message deep into our hearts, God, and let that bear fruit, plant it in good soil, Lord. And protect that word, Lord. Help us meditate and to mull on it and just to really chew on it and let that bear fruit in our lives, God. The fact that you died for your church, God. And so we thank you, God. Thank you for this community. Thank you for this family that we get to be in, Lord. May we be so changed, God, that we just want to seek the success of others, God, of your body, Lord, that people are healed, Lord. May we pray that people are free, God, that they experience the same thing that we do, God, that we all can go through this healing, that we all have this opportunity. Thank you. And so we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Now receive this as your benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please come up for prayer at the front if you want some prayer. Otherwise, enjoy the rest of your Sunday.